This morning, we're picking up where we left off last week, having considered for the second time what it meant that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, or more specifically, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the section which we dealt with last week, we primarily focused on what it would mean that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and it ended in somewhat of a disturbing way in the section itself. If you look in verse 11, it says, "But they," that is the scribes and the Pharisees, "were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." After having heard what it was that Jesus laid claim to, namely that he is Lord of the Sabbath and he might loose the laws of the Sabbath to show its true purpose and to heal on the Sabbath to do good, the scribes and the Pharisees are filled with rage and they're discussing various ways that they would seek to destroy Jesus. And to be putting ourselves perhaps in the shoes of his disciples who were also there. They've followed Jesus now for quite some time and they've invested a lot of time, we might say, into his ministry, into being his disciples. And they've seen what it is that he has done, that he's laid claim to being one who may forgive sin. He's one who preaches concerning the kingdom of God, performing miracles to show that what he said is true. And at now another juncture, those who are seen in society as the good and the righteous and the holy and the true are seeking to do what? To kill their master. And interestingly, Luke segues into this next section directly after dealing with this great event that has occurred, the healing of the man with the withered hand and the response of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. And Luke records this incident that directly follows what had just occurred. And in this section, we see that Jesus, as he goes off and he leaves the synagogue and he flees from those who would seek to destroy him, those who are discussing what they might do to Jesus, that he does something very interesting in the text which follows, which is our text for this morning, in that he begins to unveil even more the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the area surrounding the people who are present there. And he does so by means of the calling of the 12, demonstrating his care for the flock of God in the future to come, but also more specifically for his disciples, his care for them. And we will see that Jesus does so by way of the calling of the 12. But let's look first at the way in which Luke sets up the calling of the 12. Verse 12 of Luke 6 says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." So we see that the initial section of what it is that Jesus would do in response to those who are seeking to harm him, that he goes away from that place with his disciples and he goes up on to the mountain to pray. Doesn't specify the mountain, but to the mountain to pray, and that he spends the whole night in prayer to God. Let me ask, why did Jesus pray? Why is it that he's praying immediately in a section? We might say, well, it's always good to pray, and that would be a possible answer. But more particularly, we'd like to suggest this morning that he's going off to pray not because of any lack in him. That is, that he wasn't lacking in and of himself, for even as we so often say that he is very God of very God and very man of very man. He's going off to the mountain to pray, as was his habit, devoting himself to prayer and to communion with the Father. And praying, it was not because it was any lack in him, as we might think for ourselves. When we pray, we so often pray because there's something which is lacking in us, whether it be because of some sin that remains in us, or perhaps something that we simply do not know. We don't know the Lord's providence for us. It's something which is lacking in us. That was not the case for Christ. We may ask, then why did he pray? It was that we might follow his example in the way in which he goes to pray prior to this particularly momentous occasion, even as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 echoes for us something of the way in which the apostles are indicating the way the life that is to be formed for the Christian, and that imitation is not only of the apostles, but also of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." You might say one way in which Christ is demonstrating it to his disciples and his devoting himself to prayer here at the beginning of the passage is to demonstrate something for them as they would reflect back years later over what it is that Christ is doing for them. Remember, they are leaving that time that perhaps would be troubling for them, fleeing from the synagogue as their master is being spoken against by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they have fled. And now Jesus spends the whole night in prayer by himself, as it would appear in verse 12, so that we might follow his example. You may think of, well, what types of occasions, because it's kind of a broad, we might say, blank check of how should we imitate Christ and where and what occasion. Well, in every occasion that we see demonstrate to us in Scripture, of course, but in particular, we see occasions of prayer, that we might devote ourselves to prayer in general. Christ is showing to the disciples as he is leaving to go off to the mountain, and he is preparing them and teaching them something of what would be the good life, we might say, or that life which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, that it would be that which is devoted to prayer, that we might devote ourselves to prayer in general, absolutely, that we would be those who pray often and seek to go to the Lord in prayer, to commune with him. Because unlike Christ, we are those who do lack. We are those who lack both in, we might say, what we so often pray, our prayer requests, when we're so often asking the Lord to help us with something, whether it be with something external or perhaps internal, such as spiritual realities, dealing with sin, that we're called to pray and to pray in general. But we might also say that Christ is indicating that to his disciples and to us that we should especially devote ourselves to prayer during times of particular importance. During times of particular importance, such as in the section that we're dealing with in Luke. It's a particularly important time in which Jesus the next day is to choose the 12 apostles from the greater group of his disciples. It's a momentous occasion. It only happened once. We won't get into the various accounts in the other gospels and how they're recorded this morning for sake of time. But that the 12, in the sense of being chosen as apostles, that he's doing so here. Luke is recording for us the selection of the 12. And in this sense, we should devote ourselves to that prayer, which is particular. So not only should we generally devote ourselves to prayer, but Christ is indicating that we should imitate him in praying during times of particular import or times that are particularly heavy, whether for us personally or for the nation or the group at large. And we'd like to suggest that in particular, the congregation should especially pray when selecting officers, as we see Jesus about to choose the 12, that we see that he devotes himself first to prayer. And so should we, and our confession of faith indicates likewise, and we've done so in the past when the church voted to bring me on as an elder. About 2 years ago, there was a time of prayer, and I've heard that's what is done at other junctures as well, that we devote ourselves to prayer, that the Lord's will would be done. And it's not simply just a rubber stamp, hopefully at least, where we're praying and we can just check it off the list and move on down to the next item, but rather that we're called to pray, and that we're called to pray especially, I would suggest, when selecting those officers, that we might have that trust that we are truly doing that which is in keeping with the will of the Lord to the best of our knowledge. And we see that not only is Jesus indicating to us by his example an occasion of prayer, but also a manner of prayer. If you look again in verse 12 of Luke 6, it says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." We see that not only is the prayer which Jesus is indicating is private, that there is a time for private prayer. We also, of course, as an aside, very heavily emphasize corporate prayer. It's why when we're doing our typical schedule, when the pandemic is not among us, what we've done in the past is that we had a prayer meeting after the Sunday evening service, and we had a prayer meeting on Wednesday. And we did that because we thought it was important that the church should pray together. So not in any way undercutting that, but simply saying that Jesus is also emphasizing the need for personal prayer, for praying alone, and praying for that which we are to do, that it's a private prayer. That private prayer is also important, that Christ is demonstrating that to us in response to that situation which has occurred and that which is about to flow forward. And finally, it's also that prayer which is fervent. It's fervent. Oftentimes, when thinking about the fervency of prayer, perhaps it's just me, I always wonder, well, how fervent is fervent enough? And there's a sense of how none of us have probably prayed with sweat when we were sweating blood. I don't know if it's something which can be measured quantitatively, but it's something which is unique to the individual, that it's fervent prayer, that it's not simply saying a prayer that is rote without any intention behind it, but rather that it is that which is true and devoted to the Lord, looking to speak sincerely to him and to cry out to him. That could be done in a number of manners, and that Christ is demonstrating that for us here in the way in which he goes, and he goes off to pray on the mountain. He does so by himself, and he does so all night. So why did Jesus pray? Well, it shows us that these apostles were not simply called according to chance. You might say it wasn't as though it was eeny, meeny, miny, mo, but rather that Jesus chose them according to providence. They were not called according to chance, but according to the providence of the Lord. If you'd like to keep your finger in Luke chapter 6, turn over to Mark chapter 3, which is recording the same event. I'd like to emphasize, as Mark does in the wording that he uses, that not only was it not according to chance, but that Jesus chose his 12 apostles as he would. He chose those whom he would. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. We see that Mark emphasizes that he is that one who has appointed. Luke uses the word called. It really means the same thing at the end of the day, in the sense of what is the overall point. That Jesus has selected for himself apostles according to his own choosing, not according to anything within the disciples. Not according to anything within the disciples per se. And ask, well, why is that important? It wasn't a beauty contest. It wasn't a scale of who was the smartest, but rather it was those whom the Lord would choose. He chose as his apostles, and he gave them, as Mark records for us, the power to cast out demons, or authority to cast out demons, and also that he might send them out to preach, and they might be with him in a way that it would appear to be distinct or unique from the rest of the disciples themselves, where they've been set apart. Why is Jesus praying? To show us that we might imitate his example, but also that we might have a greater trust in that which occurred. Namely, that the apostles are not simply chosen by chance, but that Jesus appointed them according to his infinite wisdom. That he has appointed them according to his infinite wisdom. And this we may take great trust and consider the context in which the verses occur. That it's occurring in a time in which Jesus' life, it would appear, is being spoken against. The disciples are most likely not oblivious that the scribes and the Pharisees are filled with rage. They're in the synagogue. You think of a synagogue as roughly similar to what we do on a Sunday morning, that there'd be singing and there would be reading at times and others, not to get into the nitty-gritty per se, but if there was an uproar here, it would be difficult not to notice. And in this sense, the disciples, no doubt, are wondering. And Jesus responds by going to pray and then calling the 12. And he calls them as he will. And he calls them to, as he chooses them. Even as he says elsewhere, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Here, Jesus is saying that he is the one who has chosen them. It's not that they chose him. And we see in Luke's account of the calling of the 12 that it is Jesus who has called those whom he would, and the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament really resound with much of the same. Even the Apostle Paul, as he said, an untimely born in Ephesians chapter 3, even indicates much the same. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery for ages, which has been hidden in God who created all things. He goes on. Simply to highlight that both those apostles that were with Jesus and even with Paul, as one untimely born, that they were given a ministry, that they were chosen. They did not elect for it themselves. They were not chosen by chance, but that this ragtag group of disciples, though little in the eyes of the world, that the Lord chose for himself 12 apostles, and that he did so according to his own wishes. Yet these 12 apostles, though little in the eyes of the world and even small in their own eyes, you can perhaps remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, that Peter even told Jesus to get away from him, for he was a sinful man, though perhaps little in their own eyes, that Jesus has selected whom he would to go forth to do that which he has tasked them to do. They were called according to providence, such that the calling the apostles received was entirely according to the providence of God, and prayer was used by God to accomplish his ends. And what should that take away for us in the sense of that should increase our confidence in the apostolic ministry, which we see unveiled for us within the text of Scripture, even in the recitation of the Creed, which we say every week. We speak of we believe in what? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That we believe that that which Christ is beginning to unveil here in Luke chapter 6 and will continue to build upon in the rest of the gospel really came to pass. We might say experientially, we could look around the room and say that we see that it truly did come to pass. That the prayers that Christ offered, that he chose the apostles and he called them providentially. Not only did he providentially call them, but he called them for a particular purpose, as we've already hinted at. The 12 apostles were called by Jesus to a particular end for which he equipped them and enabled them by the Spirit to do. We already heard in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, what it was that the apostles were to do. If you recall, they were to be with him. What a wonderful blessing to be with Christ, to think of the way in which it would be a time of learning to walk with him, as Pastor Doug talked about a couple weeks ago, of that they would be walking and talking and just living life with Christ and seeing what it is that it would be to follow after him and in every sense of the word, that they were to be with him. They were not immediately, in Luke's account, sent out to preach and to cast out demons. But Jesus is teaching the apostles by his example and by direct teaching. Oftentimes, the Gospels will make distinctions between groups when Jesus speaks a certain way in front of the crowds in a different way, in direct address to his disciples and apostles, and that they are his eyewitnesses in this sense. That they're called for a purpose. In some sense, the time spent with Christ prepared the apostles to carry out his ministry by the Spirit after he departed from them. It should perhaps give us great comfort in a sense of even before Christ has ascended, that he's preparing his disciples, he's preparing his apostles to continue that ministry in the world after he has ascended and is sitting on the right hand of the Father. And that in this way, we may say that he is preparing them for that ministry which is they are called to now. And he does so as they are with him. Not only are they to be with him, but they are given the distinct privilege of and duty of being sent out to preach. You may ask, well, what are they to preach? And we already heard Paul in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8 indicate that it's what he's been chosen, it's what he's received, that it's in this sense something that isn't of their own making, but rather that which they have themselves received. They were to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, even as Jesus has so often said, even in Luke 4, telling the city as they would have him stay that he must go preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities. But so too does Paul in Galatians chapter 2 indicate much the same. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 is really giving an account of his ministry, a testament or a defense of his ministry to those who would seek to undermine the gospel. This is what he says, verse 1 of Galatians 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognized the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. The point being, and looking at Galatians chapter 2, that both the disciples and the apostles, the 12 whom Jesus chose, and later Paul, also an apostle, spoke of that preaching ministry, by way really of an aside, it's not the point of Galatians 2, 1 to 10, but we may glean that they say in verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. They're entrusted with the same type of gospel ministry, the same type of preaching ministry, that they added nothing to him, as he already said. Now, what is it that they are called to but to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles and to the Jews? In short, the content of their preaching is received. That's the same, really, for us in the church age. It is. It's that which we preach from the Word. It's not as though there's this new canon that we're preaching from, but that we're preaching from the Holy Word of God. It's that which is received. It's that which has been given. It's not something which is created or something which is creative or cutting edge, but it's that which is received. And it's also that ministry which is empowered by the Spirit. If you caught in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Not only were the apostles called according to providence, they were called for a purpose and they were equipped and empowered to do that which they were called for. It's a wonderful thing in light of all the uncertainty that is surrounding the disciples as Jesus is now being threatened, and later he will be killed and they will be no longer with him. He will ascend after he is risen. And in that time, as they have already, as those who have been called and equipped with this ministry, the furtherance of Christ's ministry, that they are those who have been given this great task. But Jesus didn't leave them without that which they were to do. He had equipped them, and he empowered them by the Spirit, even when he was no longer with them. Such that we can say it was not by chance that they were called. It was not by chance that they were equipped and empowered. But they were those that were able to do the preaching that they were called to, and to cast out demons, even as Christ had tasked them with. In short, the apostles were called for a purpose, and our Lord equipped them for that purpose, even as we hear the reading of the names. Not much is said of them in the scriptures outside of bits here and there. They were those who were, we might say in a word, normal, or those who were in a word, those who were not the great of the world, but they were those that Christ chose as his apostles. In this, we may have confidence in the ministry that the apostles exercised following the ascension of our Lord, which is so important for us. For when we confess week after week that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, hopefully we're saying the words and we actually mean it, in the sense that we actually mean that we believe those things, and that we have confidence in those things, that we are not hearing another gospel, but rather it's that which we have received. We are continuing on. And we have confidence that not only is our Lord working through his apostles, but that after that time and that office has ceased, that he continues to work through his appointed officers in the church today. That he has called, we might say, those whom he chooses to work in his church, in his congregation, not by chance, but that he has called them according to providence, and that he equips them and gives them that which is necessary to go about and to do their labor, because it is he who is working through them that accomplishes those ends. And this, we might say, that the Spirit empowered the ministry of the 12 apostles, guaranteed the outcome of their calling, or the purpose for which they were called, that they would accomplish it, which is a wonderful thing to consider, which we shall do now. They were called according to providence, called to a purpose, and called to a sure end. 12 apostles were called by Jesus to a sure or effectual end, even as indicated in Mark chapter 3, just to put that before our eyes once more. Mark chapter 3. It says, verse 14, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and have authority and to cast out the demons. He appointed the 12. And it goes on to describe that way by which he continues to exercise that authority among them. Luke will record that later for us in greater detail, and the way in which that sure and effectual end has surely been brought to pass. But the apostles were called to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. What a daunting task that would be. And yet we see that Luke records also, not Luke wrote two books of the scriptures, that they are addressed to Theophilus. And Luke here, this is perhaps Luke book one and the book of Acts book two. And that in that we see the further work that Christ has accomplished by his apostles. And if you read through Acts, perhaps what you would do even on the Lord's Day, read through Acts and see that those apostles that Christ called, that they fulfilled their task. They fulfilled their office. They did that which they were called to do, that which they were empowered to do, that which Paul is referencing in Ephesians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 2, that is what has actually occurred. And we might say, even perhaps just experientially for us, we might say, that's great, can read the text, but how do we really know? Because the Bible tells us so, but also we may simply look out among us and see where we are. Namely, that we're in North Dakota, that we're in many centuries beyond that time in which the Lord tasked and called these 12 disciples to go out and to preach and to cast out demons and to be with him, that their ministry truly had that full effect, even as we confess in one holy Catholic and apostolic church that we believe in that we see that experientially played out for us. That's so important that we believe that, and that we see that, and that we believe that which Christ has accomplished by his calling of the 12 truly came to pass. That it's Jesus working through them by his Spirit, bringing about that which he has promised to us. That we hear truly from Christ in that way. In such a way we might say that he truly has called them to assure in, and he did so for the good of his people, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the building up of the church. And we see that even to this day. Though the forces of darkness have tried often to overcome the church, yet they have failed. Why? Because Christ is building his church. And one of those ways in which he did so is choosing of the 12. It's a very small text that we might quickly run over if we're simply reading through our Bibles. But it's an important text as we see the calling of the 12. For there are those that do so much of what is recorded in the scriptures, but it is ultimately Christ working in them by the Spirit. And this, we might say, it's good for us to consider and to give thanks for the 12. But we would be remiss. We have not dealt with the names this morning intentionally, but would like to deal with verse 16 in particular. It might be perhaps seen as an outlier, or someone might say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? Was he truly called according to providence for that end, and was it effectual? How should we consider Judas? It's interesting that Luke, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, there's two Judases, but we're speaking of Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We're talking about this particular Judas, the one that goes down in infamy or in history, the one that we so often speak of, that Luke reminds us that he became a traitor. Let us consider the ways in which Judas at this time has been called by Jesus. He's been pulled out from that collection of the disciples, and he's been put in part of that 12 as a member in full rights. What would that mean? It mean that he would be with Jesus like Mark says. He had that authority to preach the kingdom of God like Mark says. It would also be that he had the power to cast out demons, like Mark records. Judas had the full rights and privileges of being an apostle. And he was not selected by chance or bad luck, but rather that he was selected by providence to be an apostle. Jesus called Judas to the high office of an apostle, knowing that he would betray him. Luke even hinting at here, Luke is already writing, remember, from Luke chapter 1 in the first few verses, he's already accounting that this is a historical account that he's given that we might know and that we might believe. And we might have confidence, in short, and that he's recording for us, and so oftentimes we get these small phrases which indicate something of the future to us long before they come to pass. We might say there are those which would need to come with a trigger warning. But here that it's who became a traitor, that he's that one who shall become a traitor, and yet Jesus has called him. Like what Augustine said, or Augustine, for those of you who prefer it that way, he said, quote, Judas the traitor is chosen not unwittingly, but knowingly, for Christ had indeed taken to himself the weakness of man, and therefore refused not even this share of human infirmity. He was willing to be betrayed by his own apostle, that you, when betrayed by your friend, may bear calmly your mistaken judgment, your kindness thrown away. End quote. See that even in the section in which Jesus is calling to himself his apostles, that the inclusion of Judas Iscariot was not by chance, but by providence. And Augustine really strikes perhaps one of the things that we can draw from this. There's no doubt many. But in this, we might, as an aside, take comfort from the selection of Judas as an apostle. So often, we experience betrayal in this life by those who are close friends or by those who we have placed great trust in. And in some sense, that's a part of following Christ. Or we hear, it seems increasingly now, thanks to the rise of social media and the internet, not bagging on those things, simply to say that we hear more often now of office bearers and of good Christians falling away from the faith and being those who are traitors, those who have said that they would do one thing and do another, and it can cause a lot of consternation and a lot of confusion and perhaps concern on our part. And yet, it suggests that here in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, that the inclusion of Judas, who became a traitor, helps us have comfort even in those times that Christ himself was no stranger to betrayal, even from his closest of friends, and that the church is subject to mixture until the return of Christ. And so when those things happen, it's not as though something strange has occurred. It's something which is painful. It's something which is difficult. It's something which can be devastating, but it's not something unusual. It's not something out of the ordinary. But rather, Jesus even himself in the selection of the 12 includes Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, and that he did so, suggests for many reasons, but perhaps one to give comfort to those when they are subject to betrayal, that he, even in this, has tasted that on our behalf. And whereas we so often, when, at least for myself, when faced with betrayal, it's not often met with, we might say, righteous response immediately, but that which can often lead to anger. How could they do that to me? Or that which would be bitterness. But Christ responded perfectly on our behalf, that even in this, he tasted the full sense of the full scale of what it is to be human and yet without sin, such that we might look to him, that one who has prayed fervently on our behalf, that one who has selected apostles for the good of his people, and that one who fulfills all righteousness for his people, such that Jesus, after selecting the 12, goes down to this level place, as it says, and he does a number of those activities that he has called them to do, showcasing what it is that they shall be intent upon for the duration of their ministries. It says in verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. We see that Jesus, even as he has now called the apostles to himself, goes and does what? He's preaching, he's healing, and he's casting out demons, even as his apostles were tasked to do and called to do. And what is this wonderful understatement of what it is that Christ has done, but that he is powerful to do so, that he is able to do so, and that that same one is continuing to work in our midst, that we might have confidence that we have the same foundation which is created, that was formed by the apostles, and that which has been formed for us, that we might have that confidence that it's in Christ that we have placed our trust, and that he is that one who has caused all things to work together for our good, that even when we taste difficulties or betrayal, that we look to Christ and we say that it is he who has surely fulfilled all manner of righteousness for us, that we can look to him and that we might imitate his example as those who are Christians, that we look to him not in the sense of making our own righteousness or seeking to be justified by the works of the law, but rather that now that we are those who are children of God, that we might act out of gratitude, and that we might devote ourselves to prayer, that we might seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to even pray for those who persecute us and to love our enemy. And this we can say that Christ has showcased for us, even in this particular text, of what it is that the 12 were to do, and indeed that ministry which they have had among us. In conclusion, we can say that as our Lord has called to himself these 12 by providence, he surely equipped them and enabled them to execute that task such that we truly have tasted the many benefits that have flown from that, and such that we might have that trust and hope and secure belief that that occurs among us even to this day. Even as we look around and see so much difficulty, yet it is Christ who is ever present in our midst, working by the Spirit, even by these normal means of the preaching of the word, of the sacraments, and also of the singing of the psalms, as we so often pray. Let us come to the table now as those with thankful hearts for what Christ has done, ready to receive from him his many blessings on our behalf. Please pray for me, or pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for your word, and we would ask, Lord, that you would give us greater understanding of it. But we do thank you for the way in which you have caused us to be those who have received such a great inheritance for your sake. We also thank you, Lord, that you truly have purposed for us those things which are for the good of our salvation. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us in our weak faith, and that you would increase us in the strength of that belief, that we would look evermore to you, that we would not look to our present circumstance, but that we would rather look unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We'd ask now, Lord, as we come to the table, that you would be pleased to cause us to have that faith which is necessary to lay hold of Christ, but that you would help each and every one of us with those struggles and difficulties with which we've had throughout this past week, and that you would meet with us, and that you would give us that which is so necessary for life and godliness. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.